I'd like to turn you this morning to the Psalms, and firstly to Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And then let us turn over into Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. And then let's consider our text for this morning, which is Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, and just the first two verses will suffice us this morning. Isaiah 57, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last week in our consideration of Isaiah's prophecy, we considered the entirety of the 56th chapter, where a different tone is struck from that which had preceded. And this change, this difference, has led various historians and commentators into all sorts of errors and misinterpretations and suggestions of numerous persons by the name of Isaiah and so forth. But we need not come up with any such spurious theories as these, because the reason is self-evident. Isaiah turns his attention by the Holy Spirit's direction from these glorious expressions concerning God's saving work, which would be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ in a time to come, and again considers his immediate audience and those who were gathered around him, who you recall in those days, though delivered from the Assyrians, and though Hezekiah had been spared to them and a time of revival had been known, yet already had returned or reverted to their old habits and to their old sins. And in these days, when they were concerned with their national survival and with the recovery or prestige of the populace of the nation in a political or geographical sense, they had become patriotic. They had become obsessed with the continuity of their line. They had become very prejudiced against strangers and foreigners, despite God's involvement with those individuals in former generations. They mocked and reproached those who were unlikely to bear children and give rise to future generations of the Jews. And so this was the state and mindset of Isaiah's audience in those days. And yet, says God, in contrast to their sins, in opposition to this worldly mindset which prevailed, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeping his hand from doing any evil." And we considered some of the ways in which the word salvation is used in the Bible, as it is here in verse 1. And we should not limit it simply to mean a time when an individual is personally converted and experiences salvation. We should not just limit it either to the historical point in time when the Lord Jesus came to accomplish the work of salvation, because we saw that it is used in other ways too in Scripture. It is used also to speak of that time when God delivers us from troubles and trials, when he perhaps delivers us from this present world, when he will ultimately come in victory and in judgment at the last to bring an end to time and history. And all of these events are described as salvation in different verses of the Bible. And yet we said that in connection with all of these things, a certain manner of life and certain behaviors are to be commended and are exhorted upon us as readers of the Word of God. Whether an individual is concerned within their own souls and brought under conviction by the Holy Spirit and is brought nigh to that personal experience of salvation, or indeed for ourselves who by grace have been saved and look forward to that time when we shall enter into the good of salvation and know something of the fulfillment of it, well, there are still certain practices and behaviors which are to be recommended in light of these great events and these works of God. And we observe them here. It is practical righteousness. It is observing that which God would require us to do. It is keeping his day and this occasion which is given us for our particular spiritual blessing, that our souls might be fed and instructed. We are told likewise to join ourselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to keep his day, to take hold upon his covenant. These instructions are there in verses 4 and 6 and so on. And this, we learn, is the way to conduct ourselves, is the way to behave if we are concerned in these matters, and if we are conscious of the ultimate fulfillment of that saving work which has been wrought for us and in our lives, when his salvation draweth nigh in that sense. We should do these things. Hebrews 12 tells us all the more, so much the more, as we see that day approaching. Well, sufficient by way of summary, we come this morning to chapter 57 of this book, and you will note, if you allow your eyes to run ahead over the verses that are yet to come in this chapter, that again, Isaiah's theme is one of condemnation and in relation to the society amongst whom he lived at that time and to their particular vices and sins which abounded on every hand. Though they had so recently been delivered by God and miraculously spared from foreign invasion, they soon went back to idolatry, to the observance of pagan religious practices, and did so with a degree of impunity, and had very little shame about it, and formed all manner of erroneous alliances with heathen nations round about them. And this chapter will have much to say in condemning those behaviors and those practices, not only, of course, the historical originals, but their equivalents in this day and age in which we live. But before we come to those words of reproof and condemnation, we have this preface in verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah says, by the Holy Spirit's direction, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And it is important for us to get an understanding of these verses and to dwell upon them for a moment, I trust, for our encouragement and for our instruction. And I should like in the course of this morning's sermon to say a number of things about the righteous, as they are called here in these verses, and to say four things negatively, that the righteous are not, and to say four things positively, that the righteous are, or that are true concerning the righteous. And so firstly, it can be said, as we consider these two verses together concerning the righteous, the first negative, if you will, that the righteous are not in the majority. The righteous are not in the majority. These godly individuals, this remnant of society who were concerned for obedience to the word of God, they were few and far between. We can comprehend that from the very language of this chapter and from these opening verses as compared to the body of the chapter. You see, if the vast majority of the Jewish nation whom Isaiah was addressing had genuinely believed God and had been truly concerned with conformity to his word, and if the vast majority, the greater proportion of them, had been righteous, well then language such as this would scarcely make sense. Where here in these opening verses, the righteous are seen as a smaller proportion, as a minority of society who are threatened, it seems, with extinction, and who are being reduced in number, who are becoming a vanishingly small proportion of society. You see, the righteous are not in the majority. And it is important for us to register this because it is a fundamental principle. It was true not only in Isaiah's day, but we find that it has been true throughout the course of human history. And one only has to go back to the very beginning of human civilization, as it is documented there in Genesis, and we will see how that of all the families of the earth and all the various branches of them, as they began to multiply across the face of the earth, there was only a single family line, it seems, where any true concern for God and his word and for the terrible impacts of sin and for conformity to that which God had said meant anything at all. One family line out of all the nations of the world as they began to develop, a tiny minority of humanity. And so it has ever been. And as we trace it through Old Testament history, we find the same. We find Abraham and his immediate descendants unique amongst the nations of the world. We find that even later, after that family had become established and been recognized as a people in their own right, God himself correcting their national pride, perhaps, and their inclination for self-aggrandizement reminds them that they are the least and smallest and fewest and most insignificant of nations upon the earth by these other measures and dimensions. And so it might go on. And so we come to the New Testament age and the spiritual works of God and the establishment of the Church of God to be seen there, and still it is a minority. It is a few amongst many. And the Lord Jesus makes this abundantly clear in his own ministry. When various individuals, still thinking in very worldly terms, in very earthly terms, wanted to know how many would ultimately belong to the kingdom of God, and perhaps imagined that it would be a force to be reckoned with upon earth, they said to the Lord, "Are there a few that be saved?" And they wanted an answer in terms of numbers, in terms of percentages or proportions. And we know that the Lord Jesus gave different answers to inquiries of that kind. He told them that many are called, but few are chosen. He told them not to be concerned with these numbers, but rather themselves to strive to enter in. And indeed, it proves to be the case that the believing proportion of humanity is a small proportion. They are the few. They are, so to speak, like strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, as a few foreigners amongst a populace of a different order and a different kind. And so it has ever been, and so it continues to be, and will continue to the end of time. And we should not be discouraged by this. We should not be surprised by this. It is what God has told us to expect, both by historical precedent and by express direction and instruction. We are told that the people of God are like a little flock. We are told that the Lord Jesus, when he cometh, will scarcely find faith upon the earth, so few will the faithful be in those days. The righteous are not in the majority. And we should not become discouraged by this. We should not be disappointed by this. We should acknowledge that this has ever been God's way to show the magnitude of his grace, the preciousness of it, the rarity of it, by extending it to a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, secondly, we might say this, that the righteous are not to be found amongst the outwardly religious. The righteous are not to be found simply amongst the outwardly religious. Now, you see, it might be easy to say, well, okay, so we understand that the true people of God are a small proportion, a small fraction of human society. Well, how are we to identify them? How are we to say who are God's people and who are not? And perhaps it would be nice if we could say, it would be very simple if we could say, well, if a person is outwardly religious or perhaps gives attendance to means and methods of religion or is to be found in a religious community, well, they're all right. They must by extension then be amongst the righteous, amongst the people of God. But just remember, my friends, how chapter 56 of Isaiah ended. And remember what the prophet was having to say there and whom he was speaking to. He was to direct these condemnations, these words of censure, against the religious professionals who still abounded in his day. These persons within the priesthood and so forth who claimed to have a monopoly on truth, who claimed to be the spiritual guides to the people, but were in fact nothing of the kind. Though they had that name, though they had that title, though perhaps they had the distinguishing garb associated with these offices, God says to them, his watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. This was the sort of spirit that characterized members of the priesthood in Isaiah's day. They claimed to be shepherds of the people. They claimed to be watchmen in that sense for the spiritual state of the nation. But they were only concerned with lining their own pockets. They were only concerned with their own self-indulgence. And what they claimed to be professionally was merely that. It was only a profession to them. It had no reality to it. It had no substance to it. And alas, such has ever been the case. Even holding of religious office, so-called, even going through the outward motions of religious practices is no guarantee that a person is a true believer, is a true child of God. And there are so-called churches in this present day and age, so-called Christian churches, full of people, perhaps. The more popular or populist ones claim congregations of thousands, and yet I ask amongst them, how many are true believers? How many are truly the recipients of the grace of God? How many amongst them could truly go by this title, the righteous in God's assessment? A vanishingly small minority, let me suggest to you. You see, true faith in God and to truly be a child of grace is by no means guaranteed by those who go through the outward motions of religion. It is not to be guaranteed even amongst those who would be holders of religious office. So there is no simple method in this sense. There is no simple line of demarcation between religious institutions, between the outward church and the world. The righteous are not in the majority. The righteous do not even comprise all of those who make an outward show or profession of religion. But now we have a third negative concerning the righteous. We learn this, that the righteous are not exempt from death. The righteous are not exempt from death. The opening three words of our chapter might strike us as somewhat unpleasant or concerning. The righteous perisheth. And perhaps ordinarily we might think that this word perishing is always used in a very negative way with many negative connotations. We like to think of the words perhaps of John 3 verse 16 which speak of those who shall not perish. And yet the fact of the matter is, my friends, that the righteous do indeed perish in this sense that they do wax old and die. That the true people of God, that those who in his assessment are amongst the righteous, they do come to an end of their mortal lives. And it might be said that if this particular word perish here in our text and the underlying Hebrew from which it is translated, if it holds any additional meaning, well, it might be this, that very often the righteous are seen to die prematurely, or perhaps they are taken away suddenly, or by some sort of catastrophe or other. And it might be nice to think or to imagine that surely the people of God would always be spared from such things, and that perhaps God would be merciful to them in giving them long life and good health, and bringing them to their deathbed only in a fullness of years. And yet it is very often not the case. The righteous, the true people of God, do die, and very often they die suddenly. Perhaps they die young. They might die through means that the world might consider a tragic or untimely. There is no exemption for the people of God in these things. And indeed, if we were to look at the history of the true people of God throughout the ages, and to bear in mind the persecution to which they have been subject, to consider the adversity and the poverty which perhaps they have come into because of their profession of faith, and by very reason of their faith in the Lord than maybe we would find if we could possibly have those statistics, that the average lifespan of the Lord's people is significantly shorter than the majority of the unbelieving world, because God's people do indeed die, and they are removed from this present and mortal life. And fourthly, we learn concerning the righteous, another negative, is that they are not, generally speaking, regarded in their death, that their passing is scarcely recognized or commented on by the world at large. None considering is the language there in this verse. No man layeth it to heart. You know, my friends, there are various organizations or publications that like to publish obituaries of persons of note, persons who have of significance who have passed away. And different newspapers and radio programs and this sort of thing will air obituaries of characters, of individuals who, in the general opinion of the media, are people of note. Maybe they have held significant office, maybe they have been celebrities in their day, perhaps they have made different advances in the particular fields that they have labored in, and it attracts the world's notice, and they have an obituary published concerning them, and perhaps it attracts a crowd at their funeral services and some comment amongst people generally for a period of time. I wonder, when was the last time we read any sort of obituary written for an individual on account of their godliness? When did we ever see an obituary written in the world's media for a man or a woman that was written because they were such a godly individual, because they had a life that was founded so squarely and demonstrably upon the Bible? Well, I would dare to say that such an obituary has never been published in the world's media, certainly not in any recent time or in any living memory, because you see, the world does not care for these things. Oh, perhaps a certain significant churchman, perhaps certain bishops or archbishops might have graced the pages of obituaries from time to time, but is it really their godliness that is remarked upon? Is it really their righteousness in their personal and daily life that attracts the notice? Of course it is not. It is because they had that title. It is because they held that significant office. It is because perhaps they had a seat in the House of Lords or whatever it might have been. No, my friends, righteousness is not regarded. It is not valued by the world. It is not something which is prized. It is certainly not something which is praised. And the world is not concerned and does not concern themselves with the passing of a Christian man or woman, of a godly man or woman. It is of very little consequence to the masses of humanity. They do not lay it to heart. They do not consider. And yet, you see, if they had any sense, and if they had the right understanding of history, they might be more concerned. They might be more concerned. Indeed, they should be more concerned. Because let us think of certain other times in history when the truly godly proportion of society, the true believers amongst human society, did indeed dwindle to an almost vanishingly small minority. And let us think what that was a preface to and what that portended. You know, we read of a time in human society when the godly minority got so small that for a period God said that there was only one believing man upon the face of the globe. And we can read about that in Genesis. Now, thankfully, it seems that he was not in that state indefinitely, because certain others were likewise brought to a knowledge of truth, which seemed to have included this man's wife and at least two of his children. But that was how small things had got that in the whole of human society, which was not an insignificant size at that time, there were single figures of believing people. Now, of course, that man was Noah. And we know what God did in his day. The believing minority of human society had got vanishingly small, had almost vanished away. And even this godly man's predecessors, who themselves had been believers, they had died. One of those individuals having a most remarkable name, the name Methuselah, which translated means he dies, it comes. And it is interesting to note that if we work out the arithmetic of the lives of these individuals, that Methuselah died almost immediately before the flood came. You see, the godly remnant of society had got down so low and so small, and it was not entirely without reason. You see, God was to bring a most extraordinary judgment upon human society, which he did by means of the flood. And you see, if anyone had been paying note, if anyone in that society had been paying attention and had seen how bad things had got and how small the remnant of individuals who believed in God had become, why, maybe they might have taken warning. Maybe they might have taken heed. We read of another occasion, not on such a global scale, but certain towns, a number of cities there were in a very fertile region of the Middle East. They were populous cities, they were prosperous cities, and they were profligate cities. They were profane cities, they were debauched and committed all manner of immorality and wickedness. And there was a tiny number of believing individuals amongst them, a number vanishingly small. Indeed, an individual who was concerned with a certain family who lived in that region besought God concerning the godly remnant that might remain in those cities, and inquired of God whether it might be 50 or whether it might be 10 or whether it might be 5. The fact of the matter is, you know, there was just one a godly man left in that region, and he still dwelt there. And as long as he dwelt there, we observe that those cities were spared and continued in their ungodly way. And yet there was one occasion, if anybody had been paying any attention, if anybody had been counting or monitoring the statistics, when the number of godly persons in those cities reduced to zero, because certain angelic messengers had come and had conveyed that one remaining godly man out of the city. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, upon which the very day that godly Lot had been extricated, God rained fire and brimstone upon them and destroyed them all. Had anyone been paying any attention to the proportion of godly or righteous persons left in that society, they might have had warning. They might have had advance notice. It is interesting also to remark, though perhaps less evident from the scriptures, that there was a period of time in the early first century when many godly men and women, members of the early church, had been present in the city of Jerusalem. And yet we read how that a great persecution broke out against Christians in the early years of the first century, round about the 50s AD. And on account of that persecution and of that opposition and of that rampant suppression and oppression of this new faith of Christianity, as it was recognized, the vast majority of these godly men and women fled from that place. They were forced to flee. They fled for their lives and were dispersed throughout a much wider region of the Middle East, until the number remaining in the city of Jerusalem itself would have become vanishingly small. And then we learn that within but a few years of the departure of that godly remnant, Titus came with the Roman army and laid waste to that city and leveled it to the ground after the most disastrous of sieges was laid against it. And had anyone paid any attention, had anybody noticed, they might have had warning. As it was in the days of Noah, the scriptures tell us, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. History repeats itself. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering. They do not pay attention. They do not regard how many of God's true people are amongst them, but how they should, and how, if only they did pay heed, they might have advance notice of God's dealings in judgment and of visitations of God's displeasure upon societies in the world. So the righteous are not in the majority. They are not even to be found entirely within the professed religions of the day. They are not exempt from death, and they are not regarded in their death. But let us now say four things positively about the righteous. And firstly, we might say this, that the righteous do not simply die. The righteous are taken away. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away. It says it twice. None considering, that the righteous is taken away. And you see, here is a very precious thought, fellow Christian, concerning your death and mine, for unless the Lord intervenes, then die we must. That there is no accident concerning our death, that it is not a termination, that it is not an end. It is not that the course of our earthly lives has come to some cul-de-sac or run its course. It is not that our deaths are an accident or a tragedy or happen because of forces or factors outside of any sort of control. No, my friends, when each one of the Lord's people comes to die, it is not that they merely die. It is that they are taken away. That is to say, there is a power at work. That is to say, there is a God at hand who is outworking his will and his purpose, and who, according to the good pleasure of his will, and at exactly the time of his choosing, removes each one of his people from this scene to another, and takes his people from this scene of sin and wickedness and bondage and all kinds of adversity, and takes them, or perhaps more properly brings them, unto himself. That is the nature of the death of a believer. That is what is happening when a godly man or woman dies. Whatever the circumstances may be, whatever the instrumentality, whatever the method, still God is sovereign, and still God is doing this. He is receiving them unto himself, that they may be where he is also, that they might enter into his presence. What a thought is this? They are taken away. And you see, as part of that taking away, here is a second positive thing we may say about the righteous, about this godly remnant: they are delivered from evil. They are delivered from evil. They are taken away. They are taken away to a very blessed state indeed, which we'll consider in a moment, but they are also taken away from certain things. They are taken away, we are told, from the evil. They are taken away from evil. And we might say that this encompasses several different forms of evil. They are taken away from present evil. Now, my friends, if we were to stop and to consider at this present time the state of the world in which we live, and perhaps it is a life that we live in the mercies of God, which is a fairly pleasant existence, and we are not faced with a great deal of personal practical adversity or difficulty or poverty or war or strife, such as, alas, many of the world's population face at the present time. We are not ostracized from society, least not completely, on account of our Christian faith. We are not in a state of famine or of drought or of perishing for those sorts of a reason. But my friends, even our present comforts accounted for. What evil there is in the world around us. What evil in human society. What evil in our own experience. What wickedness and sin that goes on all around us. And alas, what wickedness and sin we are subject to and guilty of ourselves. Here is present evil. And though we may not think it, perhaps, and though death may seem to be a frightful foe, let us never forget this, that death, when it comes, will take us away from present evil. It will remove us from all that wickedness and immorality and godlessness, which is such a feature of our present and daily lives. Do you remember even the Apostle Paul speaking about this in Romans chapter 7, when he complained the fact that all the good he ever tried to do was still tainted and polluted by wickedness, that he found a continual conflict within himself between his old nature and his new, between sinfulness and godliness. And he cries out at the end of that complaint, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And you know, death is a deliverance. It is a deliverance from present evil. But you see also contained within our text, as our translators have sought to show these italicized words, there is a sense also of being delivered from future evil. From future evil. The righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Now it is possible, but maybe speculative, that Isaiah might have been moved to write these words shortly after the death of Hezekiah, who you remember was spared 15 years after his illness and after the Assyrian invasion, but did ultimately die. And he had been a good king, and he had been a godly king, and he had been a reforming monarch. And perhaps this was in Isaiah's mind by the Holy Spirit as he wrote, that somebody of the likes of King Hezekiah had now been removed from the scene. And was taken away, says Isaiah, by extension, from evil to come. And evil would come. We know that Hezekiah's successor, a son born to him during that extra 15 years, was Manasseh, a man who would be a wicked king for the greater part of his life, and a godless king, and the promoter of all kinds of wickedness and idolatry in the land. And the way it would go and the state to which society would fall is spoken of in the verses that continue, chapter 57. Now, Hezekiah didn't have to see all that. He died, and it perhaps seemed a tragedy maybe to Isaiah, a tragedy to the nation. And yet what a mercy that Hezekiah never had to witness the worst excesses of his son and of his successors. And how many times, I wonder, has this proved to be the case in Christians' experience? With the benefit of hindsight, we can perhaps reflect upon it in our own memory. I can certainly think of a number of cases of individuals who died. Perhaps they seem to die young. They seem to die of causes that we would have wished that they were spared from, and we would perhaps have longed that the Lord might have extended their lives, but perhaps not long after their deaths, events broke out within their family circles or in churches to which they had belonged, or indeed situations on the national or international scale, and one thinks, what a mercy that they didn't have to see that, and how God was gracious in removing them before these things came upon them. We can perhaps reflect upon those who were called home in the months or weeks immediately before the coronavirus pandemic. And perhaps at the time we thought what a tragedy it was. I can think of one individual, a minister of the gospel, who died a few weeks before the lockdown was imposed. But then on reflection and in hindsight, one thinks, well, what a mercy that the family were able to be there present with him, and that he was spared from being isolated in the hospital, or perhaps from having to die alone on that account. And one can see the grace of God at work in those circumstances. And you know, it can be said more generally and it can be applied more universally, my friends, because we know that the world only gets worse. We know that deceivers wax worse and worse, wicked men deceiving and being deceived. It is the pattern we are taught to expect. It is the pattern which the apostle, in speaking to Timothy, makes abundantly clear. And my friends, that being the case, every Christian who is called home is spared from worse days to follow and is removed from a situation which will only deteriorate and get worse. The righteous is taken away from the evil to come, taken away from present evil, taken away from future evil. But we might also add this, that they are taken away from eternal evil. Is taken away from evil. You see, here is another wondrous aspect of the death of God's people, the death of believers. We are not only removed from this present world and from this scene of sin and wickedness, but as a hymn writer has put it, by death we shall escape from death and life eternal gain. You see, this is the fact of it. That far worse evil than anything this world has known, the punishments and suffering of hell, which is assigned to the wicked and unbelieving. Well, the believing child of God perhaps is anxious about those things throughout much of their earthly lives. Perhaps it was the prospect of hell that first drove us to the Lord in desperation, and perhaps in our darker moments we are doubtful or give rise to disputations in our mind whether we shall be truly delivered from these things. Well, my friends, death, the death of our mortal bodies, will suffice to show us conclusively that we are taken away from evil. The evils of time and that far greater evil of eternity and any prospect or threat of hell is forever taken away. The righteous is taken away from evil to come. Because thirdly, to say positively concerning the righteous, we enter into peace. Enter into peace. You know, there are plenty of gravestones and headstones and epitaphs to be found across the world's cemeteries that state, rest in peace upon them. But I wonder, concerning the names listed under that statement, how many of them really do. Because you see, my friends, for the godless and unbelieving, death is but the beginning of their woes and but the commencement of far worse afflictions and sorrows, and that eternally. But of the world society, of the vast population of humanity, there is that godly remnant, there is that minority who truly rest in peace because they have entered into peace. And you see, this is it, my friends. We are not simply talking in metaphorical terms. We are not humanistically looking upon death as an end of troubles and a sleep or an unconsciousness or an extinction. We are here speaking of life beyond the grave. We are speaking of death being followed by further activities on the part of the individual. They are taken away from the evil to come, but they enter into peace. And they continue, you notice, walking in uprightness. Here is the joyful prospect that remains to the people of God. Having been removed from this world scene, having been taken away positively and actually, entering into peace and continuing to walk in uprightness in the presence of God. What a thought is here, my friends. What a prospect is presented to us. What a contrast with the wicked and with the multitudes of unbelieving humanity, to whom this 57th chapter of Isaiah ends in verse 21, to whom there is no peace, saith my God. To the wicked there is no peace, to the wicked, neither in time, though they might seem to have it for a brief season by their own devices or artifice. There is no peace, certainly no eternal peace, to the wicked, saith God. But to that remnant who know his salvation, They, we are told, shall enter into peace. They shall walk in uprightness, their bodies for a season laid in the earth, but their souls present with God who gave them the spirits of the just that surround his throne. What a thought, what a prospect. The righteous are taken away. The righteous are delivered from evil, present, future, and eternal. The righteous are brought into peace. The righteous, fourthly and finally, are saved by the merits of another. They are saved through the merits of another. My friends, what makes an individual righteous? Is it that they lived a good life? Is it that they, by their own efforts and endeavors, conform themselves wholly to the word of God? Is it that they made the right choices, and that they made a decision for Jesus, and that on the basis of that decision, they became righteous? No, my friends, there is only one way that any sinful man or woman can ever be made righteous, and that is by the work of justification. That is through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Isaiah 54 end in verse 17? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. A righteousness which God himself hath wrought, a righteousness which God himself imparts, which God gives and imputes and imparts to those unto whom he is pleased to give it, in that work of justification. And this is our confidence, my friends, and this is our glorious hope, and this is what our salvation is based upon, not the labors of our hands, not our own personal achievements or attainments or conformity, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it is instructive to observe the change in the pronouns of this text, which some put down to a mere grammatical necessity or to coincidence. But notice how verse 1 speaks in the plural of the righteous. The righteous, plural, perisheth. Merciful men, plural, are taken away. The righteous, collectively, taken away from the evil to come. But now verse 2 suddenly changes to singular pronouns in two places. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And we, my friends, who know the truth of justification and that glorious fact of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, might have a better explanation for these words. You see, my friends, we can ultimately enter into peace because he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has entered therein for us. Because he, as he tells us in John chapter 14, has gone to prepare a place for us. Because he, the forerunner, as Hebrews tells us, is entered within the veil for us. He has entered into peace. And my friends, because of that, we may rest in hope. We may go confidently to the grave, knowing that we shall hereafter walk in his uprightness, shall wear that robe of perfect righteousness which the Lord Jesus Christ has woven for us, that wedding garment which the King himself gives us to wear. And we, my friends, may face the end of our mortal lives in that comfort and in that confidence, knowing that he has entered for us to receive us unto himself, that his uprightness is bestowed upon each one of us eternally. And it is as we understand this, my friends, that we can understand the language of Psalm 116, which says, "Precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And as we by faith understand what pertains to it, we shall say, "Precious also in our sight." May God grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is number 813. 813, "Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil." and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. The hymn 813. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.